We are blessed this morning to have with us Pastor Dave Kisner. Dave is the lead pastor at Washington Heights Baptist Church over in Dayton, and a good friend of Cedarville for many years. In fact, he's a graduate of Cedarville University and Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He's also a pilot, and he'll take you anywhere you want to go, I guess. And you're into golf and home construction and those kind of things. But we're always blessed to interact with this wonderful man. Let's give him a big Cedarville welcome, Pastor Dave Kisner.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. It is always a privilege to be back at Cedarville. One of the important things about the time that you spend at Cedarville is understanding when to doubt. I often say that during this period of our life, whether we're talking about student ministries in the church or student ministries here at Cedarville, this is a time when you want to find a safe place to doubt. You need to question your principles. You need to question your priorities. You need to question your life choices. You need to be wrestling with the issues that will shape and formulate the life that you will live. Whether it's in your career or your relationships, your family, or your spiritual life. This is the time you hammer those things out. And once they are in place, it's amazing how they tend to find themselves fairly firm for the rest of your life. In fact, you get older, you find it's hard to change. So this is the time when you need to be asking those questions. But the other side of that is that doubt can play games with you. If you're not careful, doubt can take over. So how do you find the balance of when to doubt? The story is told about an attorney who had a particular client. This client was being tried for murder, and the evidence was heavy against him. In fact, it seemed for sure that there was going to be a conviction, so the attorney used a little trick. In his closing summation, he simply looked at the jury and said, "This case has been about circumstantial evidence. In fact, while we have blood samples and forensic evidence and a weapon with fingerprints and a victim's blood all over it, we do not have a body." And I want to tell you that in about 30 seconds, the victim is going to walk through this door. He pointed to the back of the courtroom. Well, all the eyes of the jury turned and watched expectantly. 10 seconds, 20 seconds, 30 seconds passed, and no one came in. But the attorney looked at the jurors and he said, "You all were watching for a body. You were watching for a person. That means you must have, in some place in your mind, expected that that person was still alive. That means there is reasonable doubt you must acquit my client." I want that lawyer if I'm ever in trouble. So the jury adjourned to their conference room and deliberated the case for about 10 minutes. And the word came back that they had reached a verdict. And the judge brought them in and said, "Have you reached a verdict?" They said, "We have. May I hear it?" The foreman stood up and said, "We find the defendant guilty." And the attorney for the defense said, "That's impossible. You all had reasonable doubt. You looked at the door and waited for the body to come through." And the foreman said, "Yes, we all looked at the door waiting for that person, but your client didn't." You need to know when to doubt. One of the things that I experienced as a person who had been raised in a believing family and made a decision to follow Christ at an early age was I experienced doubt about my salvation, my position with Christ. Was I really a Christ follower? Was I really someone who was regenerate, new creation, in the kingdom, all those things that we say? And I have a feeling some of you may be in that same place. Cedarville as a university not only attracts students because of the excellent academic or sports or social environment that is provided, but also because it is a school of faith. And many of you are here because you are people of faith. I would say most of you are here because you are people of faith. In fact, I would just like to ask, if I might for a minute, how many of you come from believing families, families where a significant number of your members, father or mother or both or siblings, are believers already and are followers of Jesus Christ? Look at that, almost all of us. Can I ask one other question? How many of you made a decision to personally follow Christ before the age of 18? Before the age of 15? Before the age of 10? Look at all of us. Raised in believing families, taught the Bible, given the opportunity, and we become followers of Jesus Christ at early ages, and then our life starts to unfold, and we doubt. I'm curious, how many times have you gotten saved? Now, don't ask this one in your theology class, they'll get upset with me. I prayed to receive Christ when I was younger, I don't know, 20, 30 times. Those doubts would come for all kinds of reasons. Maybe I had just done something bad. My own sin and failings caught up with me. And there I'd be saying, oh, you know, a person who's a believer can't continue in sin, and I must be not a believer because I'm continuing in sin, and oh my, you know, Jesus, I must not have done it right the first time. Will you save me now? Or maybe you come across a person who's really strong in their spiritual life. They're vital and they're excited and it's meaningful, and you say, I've never had anything like that in my life. And so then you say, maybe I'm not really a Christ follower. Maybe it's the kind of situation where you heard a convicting sermon, or you were worshiping and a particularly meaningful praise song just got to your heart and you thought, I don't have a clue. Who am I kidding? I know my heart. I know my sin. I know my attitudes, and they're bad. Maybe it's because you've seen other great Christians fall, people you trusted and looked up to, and you suddenly find that they are not only broken, but they're intentionally involved in sin, and you go, wow, could that be me? You come across those famous verses, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And you say, but I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I went to the mission field in your name. I signed my reading statement honestly in your name. And Jesus can say, but I never knew you. And those things plague you. And so you go back one more time and you say, well, if I didn't do it right when I was 10 and 12 and 16 and 18, now I'm a college student, I'm 20, I'm going to get it right this time. And you get theologically saved. It's the beginning of the year. You have a whole lot in front of you. You're going to be doubting a lot of things, questioning a lot of values. But the one thing I really don't want you to question is whether or not you are sure you are a Christ follower. And when it came my time to really nail this one down, one passage of Scripture did it. This is going to be the easiest chapel sermon of the year because it comes down to one verse. If you have your copy of God's Word, whether it's paper or iPhone or iPad, go ahead and open it up to Romans chapter 10 for just a minute. Romans chapter 10. In verse 5, we read this. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But, verse 6 says, the righteousness based on faith says, and then between verses 6 and 8, there's a whole lot of what it doesn't say. And I'm going to tell you right now, we're not going to worry about that. So just go down to verse 8, and it says, but what does it say? Now, that's the righteousness based on faith. What does the righteousness based on faith say? Verse 8. It says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Okay, if you're the kind of person who marks up your Bibles, go ahead and circle mouth and heart, because that's what ties this whole passage together. It says that the righteousness that is by faith is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. And then in verse 9 it goes on and it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This was the passage that anchored my faith when I stopped wondering whether I got it right, when I said, I now know what it is to be a follower of Christ. And it had to do with understanding that term, Lord. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord.
Lord, Lord, Lord.
You know, we hear that word, and right away we go, you know, God. But you have to remember when that word was first put into our English Bibles, it was being translated out of Greek and another form out of Hebrew, Adonai and Kurios for the scholars out there who care. And they were looking for something which would convey a concept. And at the time, we're back in Elizabethan England and, you know, the Bible, the King James language and all of that. And they said, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is, and what was a Lord? Well, it was a lot more than the way we think of it now, just as supreme being, God of the universe. And the Lord was the Lord of the land, the Lord of the manor, the Lord of the realm. He was somebody real and concrete and someone that you had a responsibility to. If you go to the formal definitions, you'll find out that the word Lord has to do with power or preeminence. It has to do with such things as one who has authority, one who is in position by reason either of property or of control or of preeminence, and to whom service and obedience is due. When I was a student at Cedarville, my primary studies were in history as well as theology and education. And in those historical studies, we always were back, you know, delving in primarily the things that were, you know, important to us as Western Europeans and in our theological studies, and that got into a whole lot of European history and Reformation history, and all that kind of period was really a very heavy focus. And in the midst of that, I came across a very interesting reality, and it had to do with the ceremony of knights. Now, we've all seen that ceremony when the knight comes in and stands before the king and he is made, you know, a knight of the realm, sir, so-and-so. Well, I'd like to reenact that for you for just a minute, because I think in reenacting it, we're going to understand this passage about confessing Jesus as Lord just a little bit better. And I have you know, to help me out, a couple of individuals who've been willing to help. I have your student body president. Zachary, would you come up here for a minute? Folks, give Zach a hand as he comes up. Now, Zach, if you'll turn and face your subjects, it is my pleasure by the authority vested in me by this hat to declare that you are King Zachary I of Cedarville. All, please, give Zachary I of Cedarville a hand. Zach, would you please come and take your throne for a minute? We also have someone else to help us here, and this is going to be our knight of the realm. We have a candidate for the knighthood. Would Master Robert Rome please come up? Now, in the ceremony, Master Rome would be escorted into the throne room. So if you'll just bear with me, I will escort Master Rome. Master Rome, please come into the throne room. Stand before your king. Now, at this point, the king would rise, and the king would have several questions that he would ask to the candidate. Things like, will you be faithful?
Will you be faithful?
I will, Sir Zach.
Will you slay the giants in the land?
Your Highness, at your will.
And most importantly, will you promise to always finish every story you begin telling us?
Okay.
Your king awaits.
Your Highness, I will. I promised it.
Now, at this point in the ceremony, after the king had satisfied himself that the candidate was a person who was honest and of high moral code and strong enough to defend the realm, the candidate would then... By the way, you might want to get your cameras out for this one because it's going to be a rare sight. The candidate would kneel before his king. candidate Rome, would you please kneel before your king? There, oh, wow. Man. That's a good one. I got it. Now, at this time, the candidate would take his sword. I happen to have one right here. All right? I will loan you mine, Master Rome. The candidate would take his sword, and he would stand it up in the form of a cross facing his king. And on that, he would then swear that he would devote his valor, honor, property, and life to his liege, his king. Your valor, your honor, your property, and your life to King Zach. I'm going to stand over here.
Just like he said.
At which point, the candidate would then take his own sword and give it to the king. Now, the sword, of course, for a knight to be, was the symbol of both his power and his defense. With the sword, he could go out and take on the giants, or go slay the dragon, wait for that command to go rescue the damsel. That was always the one that, you know, most of us wanted. Of course, then there was also the command to go muck out the stables. So one way or the other, it always came around. But the sword was his symbol of power and defense. And he gave it to the king. Now, the king did something with it, and I have to tell you, this just bugged me. I'm that kind of person. You know, you see the paintings, you watch the movies, you think, I don't know, have you ever wondered this? What's with the hitting the guy on the shoulder with the sword routine? That just bugged me. But you kind of know how it goes, King Zach. What would you do here? What would you say?
I dub thee Sir Robert of Rome.
I dub thee Sir Robert of Rome. And you saw what he did. Just for a second, you know, instant replay, do it again, please. Now stop. Do you see where the sword is? My friends, this is the whole point. This particular ceremony in English tradition is called the accolade. It is when a knight is formally dubbed by his king and brought into the knighthood. And it actually happens, traditionally, at the moment that the king puts the sword on his shoulder. And when he puts the sword on his shoulder, the sword that belongs to the candidate, the sword that represents the power and defense of the candidate, when he does that, he lays it flat with the blade pointing to his neck. And here's the whole story. This is the imagery right here. The king is given the chance to move the sword from one shoulder to the other, any way he wants. Oh. So, Zach, would you like to try this again? No, that's good. Well, when you see the king taking a big wind-up, then you know you're in trouble as a knight. Thank you so much to my king and my knight candidate now, Sir Robert of Rome. So you get it. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. It's not about saying, oh my, I don't want to go to hell, please. It's not about saying, wow, I'm going to give Jesus a try. He's a pretty cool dude. I like the way he teaches and that love your neighbor as yourself and it's not about becoming part of the family of God. It's not even about being a follower of Jesus or finding out he's got a plan for your life, wonderful or not. When they were trying to translate what Paul was talking about, when they were trying to understand the relationship between a person who has the name Christian and Jesus Christ himself. They said, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you with your mouth will swear like Sir Robert did, his valor and honor and property and life, if you will say, whatever you command, I will do. I am your subject. I am your servant. I belong to you. I have taken my power and my defense, and I have put them in your hands. And yes, you can slay me, Jesus. Did you pray that prayer when you got saved? And yes, you can kill me, Jesus. That's what a knight did when he came to his king and swore fealty to his liege lord of the land. He said, and yes, King Zach, you can kill me, and I'll prove it. You can do it with my sword. Here it is. I'm kneeling in front of you. Put the blade on my shoulder and do what you will. And for the first time, I understood what it meant to be saved, to be a Christ follower, to be part of the kingdom of God. It meant that I was a knight. And when that became clear to me, a lot of other things fell into place. I began to understand that it's not a debate about what I do. It is simply a directive. As Jesus has gifted me, so I am responsible to use those gifts. As Jesus has placed me, so I am responsible to be his witness in that location. We understand what it is to know Jesus. We understand what it is to believe that he is God. We understand what it is to appreciate the truth of his teaching. We understand what it is to experience the power of his grace and even his spirit in our lives. But do we really understand what it is to every day in everything we do submit to him, follow him, obey him? You see, it comes down to our everyday lives. When you're making a decision about whether to cut the corner on that exam, he has said, we're honest people. When you're deciding what to do about those raging desires with your girlfriend or boyfriend, he says, we are a holy and a pure people. When you decide what to do about the career path, you say, I am a gifted person, and my first obligation is to God. And along the way, as you are wrestling with all the doubts that will come, when you face those doubts, your first question is not, what do I think about the answer to this problem? You say, what does Jesus teach me is the answer to this problem? Because in the end, he's my king. And I have sworn him allegiance. And my first and only duty is to obey him. When I began to realize that I had confessed with my mouth that Jesus was my Lord, I began to quit doubting my salvation. Because much like those ceremonies, once a knight became a member of the retinue of a king and was in his service, that king had certain responsibility. He had the responsibility to see that he was housed and to see that he was given the appropriate weapons and to see that he was fed and cared for and to see that he was given directions on what to do, whether it was the damsel or the stable. He knew that he had his king there to direct him. And once I began to understand that, I began to understand what it meant to really be a child of God. We live in a world of rugged individualism. We really live in a world of American independence, and I want to tell you that both of those are bad Christianity. Individualism is not what we're told to be. We're told to be part of the body of Christ, the people of God, unique to him, chosen for him. We're told that we're not supposed to be about our own selves. We're first of all supposed to be about Him and then about one another. We're to love the Lord our God and then love our neighbor as ourself and put Him first. We have to kind of rethink all of who we are. Dr. Brown mentioned that I'm a pilot. It's my passion. I love it. There's just nothing in the world that I enjoy as much as breaking away from the ground and taking off into the air. It's been that way since I was 10 and had my first airplane ride. And by God's grace, I got a chance to achieve that goal and fly. But one of the things you keep hearing is you hear things like, God is my co-pilot. God's not your co-pilot. You're not even in the cockpit. Timothy Keller, many of you know him from a sermon that he gave called The Gospel and Yourself, told this story. Back in the 1970s, he had a Sunday school teacher that changed his view of God with a very simple illustration. The teacher took a piece of paper and said, let's just assume for a minute that this piece of paper, in its thickness, is the distance between the earth and the sun. Okay? If this paper represents the distance, the thickness of this paper represents the distance between the earth and the sun, if you were to say, how far is it to earth's nearest star, it would be 70 feet high of papers. Little more than twice the height of this auditorium. If you were to say, how far is it to the edge of our galaxy, it'd be 310 miles of the thickness of this paper. And the galaxy we are in is nothing but a speck in the visible universe that we can see with the telescopes and the technology we have. Literally unmeasurable in ways that our minds can fathom. And yet Scripture says that by Jesus, all these things hold together, the universe in His hand. And as this teacher told Tim Keller this story, the teacher then simply looked down and asked this question, is that the kind of person you ask to be your assistant? The God of the universe holds all of creation in His hands, and we come along and say, God is my co-pilot. No. God is in charge of the entire air traffic control system. He directs my life, He directs your life, He directs the lives of those around us, and we are called to serve Him. If you have doubted at any time what it means to be a follower of Christ, I suggest to you that you listen to what is in Romans chapter 10. The righteousness that is by faith says that the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and someday we'll talk about what it means in the second part, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And I hope today that on that issue, you no longer have any doubts.